by bombing 8 houses in a row at once. The death toll of this massacre alone has mounted to be 38 so far. But the civil defense crew is unable, with its very primitive equipment, to extract or to pull out those who are still buried under the rubble of this neighborhood.
This whole place was burning. It was akin to the horrors of doomsday. In this square, more than 350 people were living here. We were all pulled out from under rubble. Only last year, I built my house here, and now it is bombed and my neighbors were killed. It is horrible that we still live this horror so far.
With a hammer and very primitive equipment, we are trying to look for my family. My sister and her children are still here under the rubble. My brother, who also came to visit her here, was killed with them. This was a multiple-story building full of people. Now they are buried. Many were still alive until the night, however. Their voices faded now.
The Israeli regime claims that it wanted to kill a resistance commander by this aggressive attack. However, the scale of the destruction and the amount of the explosives dropped on this place and the sheer volume of the casualties only reflect the true genocidal intention of this regime. Every day marks a horrible and a painful memory for the Gazans who have been living in this true hell and bloody massacres for more than 18 months now. Ghada Ibrahim, Shija'iya neighborhood, Gaza City.
A group of Palestinians have gathered outside a UN agency warehouse in the city of Jabalia, hoping to receive their share of urgently needed supplies. It has been more than a month since Israel imposed a total blockade on all aid convoys entering into the territory. Let's take a listen to some of the affected people and how they're dealing with the situation.
I got a message from the UN agency today saying I should come to collect 2 water containers, so I came and collected them. The UN agency is the official international organization helping Palestinians. However, its supplies have significantly decreased in this period, while we're going through a tough period of blockade and destruction. This aid is badly needed by the people here.
The situation is very bad. To get an aid coupon, you need to walk around 4 kilometers round trip, and for women and elderly men it's hard to do so. Transportation is expensive and people don't have money. There is no income, no entity is giving money. Everything is closed. The situation is very bad. You have to get us out of here. We're humans. We're not sheep living here. We're humans like everyone else in the world. They have to look at the poor people and help them eat and drink. We don't want palaces from them. We're only asking for food to eat.
And nearly 1,000 Israeli Air Force reservists have published a letter calling for a ceasefire in the Gaza Strip. In the letter, signed by IOF pilots and Air Force crew, they said the war serves mainly political and personal interest. They said the war does not continue to any contribute to any of the declared goals and will lead to the deaths of captives and Israeli soldiers. They also called on all Israelis to mobilize and demand the end of the war and the return of all the captives. The Israeli Army Chief Staff said the signatories of the letter will be fired from service. Also, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has issued a harsh statement calling the signatory an extremist fringe group. And Iran has once again called for a collective action by regional countries to immediately stop the Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip. Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said a ceasefire in the Palestinian territory is key to resolving other crises in the region. He made the remarks during a phone call with his Egyptian counterpart Badr Ahmed Mohammed Abdelati. The two foreign ministers expressed their deep concerns over the escalation of tension in the region as a result of Israeli aggressions. They emphasized the need for increased diplomatic action to reduce tension and prevent widespread crisis in West Asia. Israeli forces have launched new raids across the occupied West Bank. The regime army announced that it began an offensive in Nablus, specifically in the Balata refugee camp. Palestinians in part of Tokarem have also been forced to evacuate after Israeli forces stormed the city. For more details, we were earlier joined by Ramallah correspondent Naka Ahmed.
The IOF, after hours of making an incursion, a large-scale incursion towards Al-Amhari refugee camp over here in Ramallah, they have actually now started withdrawing from Ramallah. making many arrests and, of course, making incursions to many homes inside Al-Amhari refugee camp and the surrounding area of Al-Amhari refugee camp. A large-scale raid has been launched upon Nablus city since the hours of yesterday and still going on, specifically to the Balata refugee camp east of Nablus city. Additional Israeli reinforcements were seen going into Nablus from multiple checkpoints towards Balata refugee camp. As the IOF pressed ahead inside Balata refugee camps, many arrests have been documented. Among them is one of our colleagues, Samir Khwaira, from Nablus, and a large number of homes and doors have been broken down, especially in the area of Al-Jamasin neighborhood. Also, local reports indicate that residents have been forced out of their homes. We are talking about tens of Palestinian families who are now joining more than 70,000 displaced Palestinians in the northern part of the West Bank, and all of that is due to the military operation, the Iron Walls, that is going on for almost 3 months now.
Hamas movement has hailed a decision by the UNESCO that called for a halt to Israel settlement construction in the cities of Al-Quds and Al-Khalil. The resistance group thanked all countries that voted in favor of the measure. It condemned Israeli violations of the international law, including its aggressions against Muslim sanctities, as well as its genocidal war on Gaza. It also called on the international community, especially the UN, to exert real pressure on the Israeli regime to implement the decisions. This week, UNESCO approved two resolutions in its meeting in Paris, demanding an immediate halt to all settlement constructions in Al-Quds as well as near the Ibrahimi Mosque in Al-Khalil. And now to Europe, where French President Emmanuel Macron says France could recognize a Palestinian state in June, joining almost 150 other countries who have already done so.
We need to move towards a recognition of a Palestinian state. And so in the coming months, we will. And I won't do it for unity or to please this or that person. I will do it because I believe that at some point it will be right. And because I also want to participate in a collective dynamic.
Macron says recognition will likely happen during an international conference co-chaired by Saudi Arabia at the UN headquarters. He said that in return for France's recognition of Palestine, some countries in the Middle East could recognize the Israeli regime as a state. The remark comes amid mounting international call for a political solution to the Palestinian issue as Israel keeps up committing genocide in Gaza. And staying in France, the French capital has witnessed more rallies in support of Palestinians, with the people from different walks of life, including NGO and activists, taking part in the demonstrations. The protesters denounced the renewed Israeli genocide and the recent bombing campaign in Gaza that has left hundreds more Palestinian dead. Peter Humin has a report from Paris.
On Wednesday, NGOs and associations gathered in central Paris once again, carrying banners and placards to express their revulsion at what has been happening in Gaza these past 18 months and in Palestine for decades. One veteran of these protests said it was a question of reminding the public, if not governments, of the suffering caused by Israel's blockade and military actions.
It makes a difference to us. It makes a difference to the public. Because I think, 95% of the world population are against what Israel is doing, against the massacres, against the genocide. So it makes a difference to us, to the people. Unfortunately, to our governments and our leaders, it doesn't seem to make a difference, because I don't think they care. All they think about is the power.
Indeed, apart from the United Nations condemning what they say are inhumane and catastrophic conditions inside Gaza, most Western leaders have paid lip service by issuing statements of moral support for the besieged and war-ravaged Palestinian civilians in the coastal enclave. Not good enough, say the protesters.
First of all, if we agree on recognizing that Palestine do exist as a country, I think that will be a huge step. When I'm hearing about a war or Israel trying to defend themselves, I'm like, It's been going on for 76 years. Like, we know that you trying to erase Palestine from the map. You actually already have. Because in my book, when I was little at school, it was only Israel. Like, nobody knew about Palestine.
Demonstrators' cries and chants echoed through the streets as the march wound through the French capital. And activists across Europe have joined in demands for an end to the Israeli war on Gaza and freedom for Palestine.
With Israel now preferring escalation to negotiation and with a mounting death toll, there are few reasons to be hopeful. But the protesters here say they are not giving up and will continue rallying against Israel's carnage in the Palestinian territory. Peter Hume in Paris.
Panama has rejected any effort to reestablish U.S. military bases on the country's soil, emphasizing that the sovereignty over the Panama Canal remains non-negotiable.
Panama made clear through President Mulino that we cannot accept military bases or defense sites. We want and know that we need to maintain security cooperation with the United States and its armed forces, which is a recurring thing.
Panama's security minister also stressed that his country has not ceded sovereignty over the canal or its adjacent areas in any agreement. He was speaking during a joint public appearance with visiting Pentagon Chief Pete Hegseth during the two-day visit. The U.S. Defense Secretary suggested that former American military bases in Panama could hold troops again under a new deal signed this week. He also called for free passage through the canal for U.S. military ships. Since taking office in January, U.S. President Donald Trump has repeatedly argued that China wields excessive influence over the canal, seeking to take back the canal and counter what he called China's disproportionate influence over it. China slammed comments by the U.S. officials for portraying China as a threat to the Panama Canal, urging Washington to stop spreading misleading remarks.
The U.S. senior official maliciously attacked China and vilified and sabotaged China-Panama cooperation, which once again lays bare America's bullying and hegemonic nature. China firmly opposes it. It is so clear for all to see who wants to control the Panama Canal. The U.S. should take a hard look in the mirror to find out who is threatening other countries' sovereignty, security, and development. China calls on the U.S. to stop spreading rumors and making trouble, and stop linking China to the Panama Canal issue with ill intention to find an excuse for America's attempt to control the canal. Meanwhile, let me stress that compromise and concession does not protect sovereignty or win respect, but will only embolden the bully.
Political commentator Kevin Barrett says bullying Panama on the pretext of its ties to China is ludicrous, since China has no military presence in the Western Hemisphere.
This bullying and threatening Panama on the pretext that China is somehow a military threat to the United States through Panama is utterly ludicrous. China has zero military presence in the Western Hemisphere. The United States has more than 70 bases in the region around Panama. What is China actually doing in Panama? They're building, they're enhancing the port. They're building infrastructure. They're trading, sending their goods through the canal. They're doing nothing whatsoever threatening. There's zero evidence of any military activity whatsoever linked to Panama or really anywhere else in that region or the whole Western Hemisphere for that matter. What's the United States and especially this crazed, deranged Trump administration worried about? Well, they recognize that their power is collapsing. They recognize that their empire is collapsing, and they are going through these bizarre kinds of acting out psychopathic ritual denunciations of Chinese military power where it doesn't even exist as basically a childish way of putting out this one-upsmanship and, you know, claiming mine is bigger than yours, blah, 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 blah. It's all just symbolic. It's not realistic. There's no real military threat whatsoever. There's nothing that China could possibly do to the United States simply because it's built some port enhancements and is sending ships full of goods, which are now being turned away because of Trump's trade war, so people won't have those goods, and the American standard of living is about to collapse.
And that brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. Thank you so much for staying tuned. Goodbye for now.
the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
For the better part of two academic years, many colleges and universities across the U.S. have reacted rather than responded to organize the study and struggle against Israeli regime genocide in Palestine. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Electronic Intifada wrote, for the better part of two academic years, many colleges and universities across the U.S. have reacted rather than responded to organize the study and struggle against the Zionist regime genocide in Palestine. Most notably, this has included administrative decisions that encouraged and directed the criminalization and brutalization of involved students, staff, and faculty members by campus and municipal police. In so doing, these institutions have all but abandoned their positions of moral authority in exchange for proximity to profits and political power, creating the conditions that led to the abduction of Mahmoud Khalil, a Palestinian and recent graduate of Columbia University, by Federal Immigration and Customs Enforcement agents on March 8. Consistent with even selective First Amendment advocates and constitutional law experts, what happened to Khalil should be deeply concerning to all of college students, especially those in the university. Minimally, the question of how a legal permanent resident, that is, a green card holder, could be summarily detained and held captive by federal agents without due process remains insufficiently answered. And yet, his abduction, which occurred despite having expressed concerns to university officials about ICE or other dangerous individuals coming to his home, demonstrates how an acute focus on legality obscures the interpretive nature of the law by authoritative power. As critical, legal, and critical race theorists have instructed the American people, the law is a tool constructed and commonly wielded or disregarded to preserve the status quo, not change it. In Khalil's case, as well as other less visible and perhaps less horrific instances, both citizenship and student statuses are fraught categories, circumscribed by legalese and racial politics and always already precarious under domestic foreign policy regimes. That is to say, these statuses are conditionally conferred and therefore can be rescinded at discretion of designated authorities and intermediaries, including universities. This is why the established pretext for detaining Khalil has remained without any material evidence of legal wrongdoing. Furthermore, the often parallel processes adjudicated by universities in clandestine disciplinary proceedings lay the predicate for students and others to be targeted by the state for subsequent persecution. As Dima Khalidi, the founder and director of Palestine Legal, wrote for The Nation earlier this month, the university is not merely a site within which civil liberties are routinely violated by outside parties under simple pretexts. Rather, the university has chosen to be an active collaborator and facilitator in the new McCarthyist erosion of legal due process, free speech, and academic freedom, and shared governance to the detriment of its reputation and future relationship to the public sphere. to protect the dignity and material safety of concerned university citizens is a dereliction of duty, particularly dangerous for those systematically and disproportionately rendered vulnerable to harm and violence for exercising their First Amendment right. Even worse, subjecting pro-Palestine activists, including anti-Zionist Jewish students, to pretextual surveillance, police brutality, criminal detention, and deportation is an egregious form of institutional betrayal of civil liberties and the public trust. Without immediate and forceful redirection, these repeated instances of institutional negligence and maleficence will only fortify post-secondary delegitimization, a position from which the higher education enterprise may never fully recover. Lest we forget, colleges and universities' compulsory and anticipatory compliance with anti-democratic directives and fascist executive orders has proven poor strategy for legitimacy and self-preservation. Their compliance has functioned as a permissive and reactionary gesture, one that has expanded rather than constrained or contested authoritarian power. For instance, such impulses did not spare Columbia, Harvard University, or the University of Pennsylvania from public ridicule in the U.S. Congress during the Biden presidency. Nor have they protected dozens of other institutions from being threatened, reprimanded, and in the case of Colombia, effectively sanctioned by the Trump administration. In fact, Colombia has today conceded to the Trump administration's threat to cut $400 million in federal funding by accepting increasing criminalization of its students and the dismantling of academic freedom for its Middle Eastern, South Asian, and African Studies Department. The Colombia administration has made enormous concessions with no certainty of even salvaging the federal funds. This decision by Colombia has set a new precedent for institutional susceptibility to political influence, legislative overreach, moneyed interest, and decreased operational autonomy, especially at colleges and universities more reliant upon federal grants and government programs. More importantly, however, the public trust has been lost following months of compliance and capitulation is far more difficult to replace than research and programmatic funding. Contrary to popular belief, social capital and public confidence are not infinite or unconditional resources. They cannot be easily mobilized with performative rhetoric and non-performative gestures to which many colleges and universities have grown accustomed. So, what becomes of the university when it is stripped of its resources while exhausting the goodwill of its students and its workers? What value does compliance actually offer when it fails to prevent the incapacitation of college and university research functions? More importantly, are relinquishing moral authority and accepting moral bankruptcy too costly a price for an uncertain future under increasingly authoritarian rule? These are the animating questions higher education administrators need to be considering as they assess the cost-benefit of their actions in the weeks and months ahead. For certain, and as the current president and secretary of state have made clear, what has already transpired is the first of many affronts to civil liberties and the institutions entrusted to uphold them. What colleges and universities do next in the courts and on their campuses may very well determine whether higher education and the American Democratic Project will survive long enough to pursue a redeemable future.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. We've been talking about different characteristics of Ibadur Rahman, elaborated in the last verses of chapter Furqan. One of the characteristics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes about Ibadur Rahman is thinking, pondering, reflection. Ibadur Rahman are kinds of people who mostly think, الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِّرُوا بِآيَاتِ رَبِّهِمْ لَمْ يَخِرُّوا عَلَيْهَا صُمًّا وَعُمْيَانًا. Those who, when reminded of the signs of the Lord, do not turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to them. It means that they think. You see, the verse is very beautiful because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, people are two types. Some people, they constantly face the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they ignore it as if they haven't heard of it, as if they haven't faced. So their feeling is the same as the time that they haven't had heard and faced of such signs. Every day, they face different signs of the Lord, but they do not care. No matter a single sign, a tiny sign, or a very great sign of the Lord, something that is So similar, it sounds like a miracle. It looks like a miracle. Even the great signs. Just look at the history of previous nations. The nation of Prophet Saleh, very strange. They asked their prophet that we will believe in you as a prophet, as a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in one condition. The condition is, you ask your Lord to bring out a camel out of the mountain. Just imagine, very incredible act. If it was us, we would have thought that it is impossible. How can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring a camel out of a mountain? Impossible. But believe me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done. He has done. Allah says that, okay, tell them, I will do that, but you are not the people who are going to regard it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought the camel out of the mountain. What a huge sign. The great sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very incredible. Very impressive. But the same people, as soon as they have faced that, oh, the Lord of Saleh has done what He has promised, instead of believing, instead of regarding this sign, what did they do? They started conspiring against the camel. They conspired, they appointed a person to secretly kill the camel, and they supported him. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that now it's time to punish you all, because some of you were criminals directly, because you have killed the camel, and the others support it. So it means that you are not going to regard the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's signs. So this is the first type of the people. So after a short break, I will elaborate the second type of the people. Welcome back, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from Iran Radio, talking with you about a very great characteristic of Ibadur Rahman. We said that Ibadur Rahman are people who use not to ignore. They regard carefully the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They do not pass by the signs of the Lord. We constantly, daily, face many signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we might ignore them. But Ibadur Rahman are not like that. They regard them. Not only they regard them, they think upon them. They ponder. They reflect upon that. And that is interesting. We talked about the issue of tafakkur, pondering, reflection, almost very comprehensively some episodes ago when talking about different types of communications of human beings to himself, when talking about how and the way a human being should react toward the Lord around him, the world around him. We talked about the issue of tafakkur. We said what items we should think upon, what should be the subject of our reflection. We talked about that. We brought several verses of the Holy Book, but now I just want to add some single points to them because of the verse that I read. الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِّرُوا بِآيَاتِ رَبِّهِمْ Those who, when reminded of the signs of the Lord, do not turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to them. Cognition. Cognition is a part of our personality. It is true that our personality, our identity, has another primary element, which is inclination as well. But cognition, the capability to understand, to think upon, to reflect, that is a very important part of our identity, our personality. There are many people in the world, since they do not think a lot, and they do not think deeply, their age does not match their personality. Psychologists say that we have a kind of personal development, a kind of emotional maturation. A person might be 30, 40 years old, but he still is not mature. His personality has not developed completely. And some people might be different, vice versa. A person might be very young, even a teenager, but he understands as well as a very well-grown man. We have seen both types of the people in our life. So this partly is connected to their reflection capability. Inshallah, we will talk a little bit more in the next episode about this issue. Thank you. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next standing on
moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
In the limelight.
A better world is possible provided people of conscience everywhere rise up and fulfill their obligations. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Crescent International Roads, the world has always been a dangerous place, especially for the weak and vulnerable, but it has become much more violent in recent years. Concepts such as international law, freedom, and human rights are often invoked, but these are meaningless expressions used by the predatory exploitative powers to advance their own nefarious agenda. Two individuals in particular stand out for their criminal conduct, Donald Trump and Benjamin Netanyahu. It is difficult to tell them apart in terms of who is more dangerous. Both are obnoxious to the core and extremely cruel. Trump is a convicted felon, while Netanyahu faces corruption and fraud charges from which he's trying to wriggle out by perpetrating a genocide of the Palestinian people. He is also an indicted war criminal and faces arrest warrants issued by the International Criminal Court. Terrorizing and killing innocent people is their specialty. In short, they fit the definition of barbarians perfectly. The ancient barbarians, despite their terrible reputation, do not come close to the modern-day barbarians in terms of the death and destruction they have wrought. Ancient barbarians fought with swords and spears, so their impact was limited. Contemporary barbarians use missiles, bombs, planes, drones, and even chemical and nuclear weapons to wipe out entire populations. Contemporary barbarians kill on an industrial scale and do not even blink an eye for committing such horrendous crimes. Since 2001, the United States regime has murdered more than 32 million people, according to Professor Gideon Polia. The two leading modern-day barbarians, Donald Trump and Benjamin Netanyahu, are not alone. They sit atop systems that are by nature exploitative. Theft of others' lands and their resources, robbery and killings are routine for them. In fact, their very existence depends on such crimes. They wage wars, killing innocent people because they can do so. Neither Trump nor Netanyahu emerged in a vacuum. They're not aberrations. They're representatives of systems that do not consider other people as humans. What is called the United States of America is land stolen by Europeans from the indigenous people. The latter had welcomed them and even given them shelter and food. In return for such kindness, the Europeans perpetrated a genocide of these people. What might have been a population of perhaps 400 million is reduced at best to 3 million people today. They're confined to reservations where the basic amenities of life barely exist. The European colonial settlers' westward expansion was at the expense of Mexico. Large parts of Western United States belonged to Mexico, but through wars, these were forcibly taken away and occupied. The Zionist Moraders' occupation of Palestine and the expulsion and or genocide of the indigenous Palestinian people has followed a similar trajectory. Their policy, like that of the Americans, is the same. Those opposing their genocide are branded as terrorists. Those who point to Zionist crimes and speak out against them are branded as terrorist sympathizers and anti-Semites. Imagine white Europeans from East and West Europe and North America claim to be Semites while they continue to murder the actual Semitic people, the Palestinians, in huge numbers. The most conservative estimate puts the number of Palestinians killed since October 2023 at more than 50,000. The actual figure is much higher, perhaps four times. The entire infrastructure of Gaza has been destroyed, including hospitals, schools, universities, and libraries. The Zionists are even preventing food and medicines from being delivered. This is collective punishment of the entire population of Gaza. Why are they indulging in such barbarism? The Zionists claim that God promised them the land of Palestine. Was this promise in perpetuity? And did they fulfill the covenant that had led to such a promise more than 2,500 years ago? The Noble Quran tells us that God saved the Bani Israel from the Pharaoh's army by taking them across the Red Sea. He then commanded them to enter Palestine. They flatly refused, telling Prophet Moses, who was leading them, that he and his Lord can go into Palestine. They would stay put until those people in Palestine, whom they viewed as very powerful, are banished from there. For the refusal to abide by God's command, they were punished by making them wander the desert for 40 years. In Surah Maide, ayahs 20-26. Why would God make a promise to hustlers and thieves when the vast majority of them do not even believe in him? Their abominable immoral conduct specifically excludes them from God's covenant. It is inconceivable that God would favor racists, bigots, and thieves. Anyone who discriminates against other people based on race, ethnicity, or language cannot be considered part of the human family. So, what should the rest of humanity do to confront such barbarism? Speaking out against such crimes is the starting point. While much of the world is aware of these crimes, a constant reminder is necessary to ensure this remains front and center of every discourse. Boycott of their products is the next step. Trump's tariff threats against other countries have already aroused much anger against him and the United States. There is pushback. Similarly, the boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement against the Zionist entity is having an effect. Those on the front line of resisting U.S. Zionist barbarism must be supported in whatever any way possible. Those making sacrifices in this struggle must not be abandoned or made to feel isolated. This struggle is as much psychological as it is physical.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir, and now you can listen to Arabi English Radio by your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for you.
This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio. It's Muhammad Ilya with you with Hadith of the Day that is about how to interact with people by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny. This Hadith is that قال رسول الله أنا زعيم ببيت في ربض الجنة وبيت في وسط الجنة وبيت في أعلى الجنة لمن ترك المراء وإن كان محقا ولمن ترك الكذب وإن كان هازلا ولمن حسن خلقه. The Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings of God be upon him and his progeny, said, I guarantee a house in the outskirts of paradise, a house in the middle of paradise, and a house in the highest part of it. For whoever abandons arguing, even if he is right, for whoever abandons lying, even if he is joking, and for whoever improves his character and manner. Dear listeners, we have some terms in this hadith. We have mara. Mara means debate and protest against the words of others without having a religious purpose or intention. No, having discussion and to show that you are right. It was about mara. And we have kadhb in this hadith. You know, kadhb in Islamic terminology is counted as of grave sins. Imam Hassan al-Askari, peace be upon him, says the evils, all evils are kept in a house, and its key is lying. جُعِلَتْ الْخَبَائِثُ فِي بَيْتٍ وَجُعِلَ مِفْتَاحُهُ الْكَذِبُ. All evils are kept in a house and its keys lying. And the next term is husnul khulq, means being of a good manner and characteristic. You know, being tolerated and patient, being protective and supportive to others. You know, as we are of social being, human is kind of social being, so he interacts with others, so he needs to improve his characteristic and his, say, social manner. We must be patient and protective to others. It is a verse in the Holy Quran about Rahman al-Ladina yamshuna ala al-ardi hauna. وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. And the servants of the all-beneficent are those who walk humbly on earth, and when ignorant address them, say peace. It means when, deliberately or, I don't know, unintentionally, we have some problems with others. Or I know others try to make us, you know, angry, you know, let's say anxious. So in this way, we should try to have kind of tolerance, I know, having a peaceful connection and relationship with others. This was a hadith of day on Iran Radio with me, Muhammad Ilya, and the title was How to Interact with People, with Other People. May God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Bye for now.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
the spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. The Trump administration in the U.S. has embarked on a crackdown of over 60 university campuses that it feels have not done enough to put an end to pro-Palestinian activism on their campuses. Now, the first wave of the crackdown targeted foreign students that have expressed opposition to Israel's genocide of Palestinians in Gaza, resulting in the illegal revocation of hundreds of student visas, followed by apprehension, detention, and deportation. And now the university campuses are being targeted, with Cornell and Northwestern having nearly $2 billion in federal funding canceled by Trump's administration. Why? For not doing enough to stop students from demanding an end to the wholesale slaughter of women and children in Gaza, and for not acting aggressively enough to end programs for minorities. Now, the crackdown has rights advocates outraged and is the focus of today's Spotlight program. But first, let's listen to our correspondent in Utah, Rachel Hamdoun, for more on the story.
University students in the U.S. are being jumped by ICE to disappear and reappear at detention centers, merely for being pro-Palestine. One of those examples include Mahmoud Khalil, a Columbia graduate and green card holder who was detained by ICE in New York and who was a participant in the Gaza Solidarity encampments last year. Now, Turkish citizen and Tufts University student Rumeysa Öztürk has also been detained by ICE merely for her participation in an article that called on her university to divest from the Israeli occupation. Columbia University, much like other universities, have done nothing in order to offer help to their students, and instead, like Columbia University, have embraced Israeli policies and has hosted Israeli officials such as ex-PM Naftali Bennett last month. Trump has already threatened Columbia University with a $400 million funding cut, which weakened the university into accepting his terms against pro-Palestinian students. And now the same threat has reached both Brown University in Rhode Island and a $9 billion funding cut threat to Harvard University under the pretext of failing to combat anti-Semitism. Now, this is not only a violation of freedom of speech. This has become a violation of human rights. In a new political era that is attacking students and that is undermining the reputation and integrity of American education, Khalil and Öztürk are two stories of hundreds that remain untold. Yet, the administration hopes to instill fear into American students. Instead,